Please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We continue verse by verse through this epistle. We find ourselves starting with verse 11 today. So we're going to read Romans 2, 11 through 16. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I got a little problem this morning in that I didn't preach last Sunday, but that didn't stop me from thinking on this text. And so I end up with a title today, 20 Lessons from the Impartiality of God. 2 weeks of lesson learning. And as I have preached this through a few times, as I do before you, I found couldn't get done in an hour, and so I hope you're not hoping for lunch. Now we'll see how this goes, and we'll only go probably so far. But 20 lessons from the impartiality of God. Our key verse is Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. The word respect there does not mean what some are accustomed to it meaning today, meaning no honor, no bestowing of respect, of regard for somebody. The word respect, of course, spectare, means to see or look in Latin. You have spectacles, you have spectators, you inspect. This is respect, so it means to look again. So you go by somebody, you look, and you look again. You give regard to this person. Perhaps there's something about him that you have esteem for. But that's not quite the sense here. The meaning here is there is no partiality in that sense, no respect of person with God. God as judge will show no partiality. That's the first point of this message. No partiality means no bias, no favoritism, no tipping of the balances, no regard for wealth, station, education, gender, ethnic group, religious background, denomination, profession, nationality, family history, looks, appeals, talents, reputation, friends, ability to put words together, imposing presence, fear of backlash, hope for kickback. God as judge will show no partiality. Amen? First point. Secondly, the idea here is pure justice. Justice with no amalgamation, but as pure as justice is in heaven. The idea here is pure justice, meaning no mercy. We're talking absolute execution of judgment with no more delay, no more pity, no more unmerited kindnesses. I'm saying mercy has its last day. I mean, see how this is pictured with the rich man in hell. What is he denied? Is he denied a lake? Is he denied a jug of water? Is he denied a bottle? I mean, here is a guy tortured. He's in torment in flames. And all he asks for is the least modicum of mercy. That is, that somebody would dip his finger in water and touch the tongue of this man. Abraham says, nope. I mean, if there's ever a message of the day that mercy dies, cut off, here it is. What you think forever and ever and ever, God's going to say, considering who he is and what she did, and, you know, pain is pain and trouble is trouble and people are ignorant of this or that, let's just kind of lay up. That isn't the way this works. You must understand the nature of justice as Paul is conveying it here. He's writing predominantly to a Jewish audience. And as he goes through explanation, first of all, that he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he explains why. Then he starts including humanity under sin and goes deeper and deeper into the deep offense of sin. And the Jews are sort of nodding along and say, yeah, yeah, those pagans. And then Paul hits them with, I'm talking about you. In fact, I'm talking about all humanity. And if you think you're going to slip by because you have this privilege in the past, let me tell you what. God is no respecter of persons. This is a matter of justice, meaning no mercy. Look at the rich man who finds himself in hell. Or look more generally when we are told of the eternal wailing and suffering of those who are cast into hell. We do not picture the Lord finally, after 6 months of this, or 2 years, or 3 billion years, going, I can't take anymore. Let's give him a break. You don't see it. Why? Because mercy is over. If justice is to be justice, then a crime must be punished. And the punishment of all crime is death, which is separation from God. And one does not labor himself from guilt back to innocence after so much punishment. So justice continues, punishment continues. I mean, we look at Revelation 20 and verse 15. And we read there that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Note two words there which also indicate no mercy. The first word is whosoever. Here comes that great bulldozer of judgment pushing humanity near the precipice. And the Lord does not say, oh, there's a kindly old lady. There are a couple of wide-eyed youth. Oh, here's somebody who didn't really get much chance given that she was born in that country and was never taught to read and this and that. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. No mercy anywhere, whosoever. And then the verb is cast. That's kind of a painful verb. I mean, I remember when I was young and my dog died and I went out and dug a grave. I laid the body gently into the grave. I didn't cast him in like I would some rotten food into a ditch. But the verb here is cast. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So when we read in Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God, and the verses that follow, we observe, first of all, that God as judge will show no partiality, and secondly, the idea here is pure justice, meaning no mercy. Third observation, people thinking themselves to be Christians may be subtly, ignorantly presuming that there will be mercy at the judgment. People thinking themselves to be Christian may be subtly, ignorantly presuming upon the mercy of God, even at the final judgment. I say that based partly on what we read in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. Would you please turn there with me? And here is the Sermon on the Mount. We've gone through three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Now we're at the close here. And Jesus is talking about the judgment. And he will be the judge. We're going to see that later in this message or next week, Lord willing. But Matthew 7:21, he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, well, I didn't know you were deceived that way. I didn't know you recognized. Oh, all right, come on in. He says, no, rather, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Allow me to give a few observations on what we just read. Note how kind of sloppy and careless was this man's self-evaluation. I mean, had he never had moments of quiet reflection when he was disturbed by the lack of vital fellowship with the living God? I mean, he went through his life and he did all these wonderful works and cast out demons and all these other things, and he never paused and never sensed, you know, I don't know that I have contact with God. That never passed by him. Sort of sloppy and careless self-evaluation. I mean, was he deceiving himself? Or was he used to getting away with the outward facade, hiding the inward fake? Gotten away with this through the years. We'll get away with this all the way home to heaven. Presuming upon the little bit of wink in the eye of God that, okay, didn't quite take, but it looks pretty good generally. I think it's important just to ask the question here, does this describe you? Does this describe me? Do you know him? This is eternal life, to know him. Christ says, I never knew you. I tell you, there is no respect of persons with God at the final judgment. I have dealt with people who seem absolutely determined to be offended with someone. I'm going to give this as an illustration of somebody who might be deceived concerning the eternal state of their soul. You ever met somebody like this? I expect you have. A person who is determined, who is set, who pursue and protect their right to be offended based on what somebody has done for them, against them. And you might ask, is there a chance you misheard what they said? No. Is there just a chance you misremember how it went down? No, no, no. Is there a chance you misread the offending party's motive? No. Is there a chance you should give a little room here for flawed sin nature and perhaps misapprehension on your part or contribution on your side? No, no. I have a right to be offended here. May not say quite those words, but won't release it. Won't let it go. They said this. He said that. She did these things to me. The thing that strikes me is that rather than a person pursuing and protecting their right to be offended with a passion, it seems to me that a Christian should be absolutely determined never to be offended. Just the opposite passion. Why? Because that's the gospel. That's the first step. That is the most basic truth of what we say is our life now. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is the gospel? I, a great offender of heaven, have been forgiven utterly and fully, completely, released, pardoned of all sin based on the efficacious substitutionary death of a sinless Savior. God says, now listen, friend, if you comprehend that and you've been forgiven, and then you turn to your neighbor who's done whatever he or she has done to you, it is so small compared to what the ways you have offended God, and God forgives you, and you turn around, I tell you what's going to end up with you. You're going to be cast in the prison and won't be let out and will be until you pay the last farthing of your guilt. And I will send the tormentors to you. What's the indication there? You didn't get forgiveness. You don't comprehend it. I'm just saying this because let's not take this salvation thing into some flippant, casual, kind of carried through this life with a little bending on the mercies of God and just sort of anticipating maybe it'll go that way unto glory. God says, look, it all stops at the judgment. It stops at the judgment. And there may be those, he says, many will say unto me, did all this stuff. He says, yeah, but you didn't know me. You weren't truly converted. And I'm saying one of the indications of true conversion is you release offenses. You claim the blood of Christ. You comprehend what the cross means. And I'm not picking on that one. I have many others listed here, but then would go the rest of the morning. But there are litmus tests in the Scriptures which can indicate vitality of true spiritual life. Otherwise, we might be living a charade and a sham. Leads us on to the fourth point. We've said so far, God will show no partiality to anybody in judgment. And secondly, we said the idea is pure justice. You can't have pure justice and amalgamate it with mercy. Mercy's gone. The day comes when mercy's over. Then thirdly, we said people thinking themselves to be Christians may be subtly, ignorantly presuming on the mercy of God even at judgment. But God says it ain't happening. Fourth observation. This immovability, this shocking lack of competing considerations by God, just clear, absolute, eternal judgment, justice, should incite unmitigated fear and trembling in the hearts of human beings. We read in Hebrews 10:31, it is a what kind of thing to fall in the hands of the living God? Fearful. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We read later in that same letter, Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. Psalm 76:7, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Psalm 55:5, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Unless we think this is just an Old Testament matter. And now age of grace and grace on for eternity. And don't worry about whether or not you're in. Wink the eye. Jesus warns in Luke 12 and verse 5. I mean, listen to these powerful words. He says, I forewarn you. Luke 12:5. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Pure, cold, perfect justice, not winking the eye, not giving balance, bias, not tipping the balances for anybody for any reason, but cold justice. God is not a respecter of persons. No partiality. Fifth observation. We're still on verse 11 of Romans chapter 2. There is no respect of persons with God. There is an element here of who God is that you and I are to emulate as believers. Did you know that? I'm not calling for cold, calculating, unmerciful justice, exercises in every regard. That's not what I'm saying here. Let's not go down that trail. But we clearly are told in the Bible there's an element here of no respecting a person that is of God that is to be of man. Allow me to give you some support for that idea. Leviticus 19:15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Don't show partiality on who the person is. Moses gave a similar instruction in Deuteronomy 1:17. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man. Leviticus 19:15, Deuteronomy 1:17, Proverbs 24:23. It is not good to have respect to persons. Now, I could probably give you 20 verses with very similar wording like this all through and leading up to one of the first of the New Testament epistles, James chapter 2. Let's turn there, please, and verse 1. We have a serious charge as believers not to show partiality to people. We read in James 2 and verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with, and here's that same phrase, respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of or with evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? We continue on, we read finally in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So there's a straight application of Romans 2:11 to how we are to live. We are to be the utterly impartial people in respect to accepting people. Who comes through that door to this fellowship? They name the name of Christ. Whether they're rich or poor or tall or short or skinny or fat or smart or dumb or pretty or ugly, red, white, yellow, brown, red, no partiality, right? That would be an application of this verse in our lives. Number 6. This description of God as no respecter of persons in no way contradicts other descriptions of him in the Bible. It's a very important point. People might say, oh, no partiality? Well, let's look at other scripture which says he's partial to beat the band. And they see contradictions here. We need to know how to defend this doctrine of the pure justice of God against such complaints. One place that people might go to is Psalm 103. So let's turn there, please. Again, our point here is this description of God showing no partiality, not a respect of persons. We're saying that does not contradict other descriptions of him in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 103, starting in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Well, that sounds like a direct contradiction of what we just read. He will deal with you after your sins. He will reward you according to your iniquities. Well, which is it? For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Well, some might raise objections, saying, this looks like another sight of God to me. He's saying, oh, I know that person. I can pity that person. I know his frame. I know what he's gone through. My mercy is so high and it is so enduring. Let him go. I'm not going to deal with him according to his sins. Sounds like a contradiction. But it is not, of course. The answer is simply to consider two truths. One is the offices of God, and the other is the times of man. First of all, the offices of God. In Romans chapter 2, the office of God there is as judge. In Psalm 103, we read there as a father. It's fulfilling a different role, showing a different responsibility. I was thinking the other day when we were on this trip, we were in St. Joseph, Missouri, and I thought, I think there's an analogy here. We went to a museum, the Patey Hotel Museum. It's a large, five-story, beautiful building that's been converted into one of the greater museums of the Old West. And in one area, they have an old dentist's office, the way it was back in the old days, with primitive tools and all those scary-looking things. And I found with interest that the dental equipment were the property of Walter Cronkite. He's from St. Joseph. He was, you know, the well-known news broadcaster, anchor. His father and his grandfather were both dentists in St. Joe, and so this was the equipment. And the interesting part was they had a picture next to that, the house in which Walter Cronkite and his family grew up through the years, and they noted this is also the home where once lived Isaac Parker. Anybody recognize that name? He's famous as the hanging judge, who during the cowboy days, in the rowdy 1800s, sentenced to death by hanging some 160 people. So he is known as the hanging judge. And I thought, and there are a lot of caveats I could throw in there, but a thought that came to me was, as judge, he could make a decision, this person was guilty of a crime, where the sentence should be capital punishment, and he declares it as judge. Then he could take off his robe, walk home, go home as Citizen Parker, and say to the missus, what do you say we put together a basket of food and blessings and take it to the family of the person who's just been given the sentence of death? Two different offices, both legitimate. As judge this, as citizen that. You got to understand, God has many responsibilities. And with those roles come different things which he does. And how to understand them without contradiction is to understand they occur in different times of man. Yes, the mercies of God are plentiful. Yes, God is not, if God dealt with you and me according to our sins, we'd all be dead, right? We're living in an age where God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Now, it would be very presumptuous to say, and thus shall it ever be. Because there comes a time, there comes a day when that period's over. The mercy of God, we've already seen here in Romans, says the intent of it is to bring you and me to repentance, not to bask in it for eternity. So that would be a better exegesis of this text. And I think one proof of that is what we find in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul is preaching here to the Athenians. And he says in Acts 17, 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, overlooked, but now, different time, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. This age of mercy has an end gate to it. Repent now, he says. So any apparent contradiction of the descriptions of God are just that, apparent, not real. We need to understand the offices of God and the times of man. If I could add something else on this point. Some might also raise objections about God being no respecter of person in its apparent contradiction for how he gifts people. What, he didn't show preference to these people over these people? Some people get tremendous blessings. They got everything. They got talents. They got intellect. They're born in a country where the Bible is available. They've heard. They grew up in this kind of family. Got that kind of schooling. The laws of the land allow. They got everything. And then you take this poor woman off in some country where it's against the law for her to even learn how to read. The Bible's outlawed in the country. If you profess Christ, it's a death sentence. And you say, he gets all this, she got that. This is even? No respect for a person, no partiality? Some people might complain that in this regard, God seems to be a respecter of persons. And people would say, is that fair? Albert Barnes provides an astute answer to that question. I'd like to read his comments. He says that the doctrine of impartiality of God as judge does not imply that as sovereign, he may not make a difference in their endowments, in people's beauty, people's strength, people's graces. It does not imply that he may not bestow his favors where he pleases, where all are undeserving, or that he may not make a difference in the characters of people by his providence and by the agency of his Spirit. All these are actually done. Done not out of any respect to their persons, to their rank, function, wealth, but according to his own sovereign good pleasure. To deny that this is done would be to deny the manifest arrangement of things everywhere on the earth. To deny that God had a right to do it would be first to maintain that sinners have a claim on his favors. You really think that's going to work? Some girl complains to God, God, you made her pretty and didn't make me pretty. That's not right. And God says, oh, so you think you have a right, do you, for me to bestow upon you exactly what I gave to everybody else? We're all going to be one good mass of everybody the same. That's what you're going to demand of me? God says, you don't have that right, that claim on providence. So to maintain that sinners had a claim on his favors would be one error. Secondly, that he might do, it would be a complaint that he might do what he willed. He might complain that he did what he wanted to do with his own. He said, I can do that. And it would be to affirm that God was under obligation to make all people with just the same talents and privileges, that all creatures must be in all respects just alike. You see, people want to find a way to complain against God, and I'm saying that it just doesn't wash in the Scriptures. Okay, God did bless this person more than that one. He's got that right. Shall the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? And Paul will go on. We're in Romans. We'll get to that. Well, he'll explain. It's within his right. I mean, how else could it be? Imagine a God making world and then the creatures which he created complain to him, we have a right here that we're all made exactly the same. And the Lord says, oh, really? Number 7. This text, which we have just read, God has no respecter of persons, should not be interpreted as denying election. Now, I know within our body we have a spread of understandings and beliefs concerning how you connect the sovereignty of God with the free will of man, how that plays out in practicality. And that'll probably be coming up here in a later chapter, too. And this is not the time to address it. What I am saying is that a lot of people who are contra Calvinism point to this verse as proof, where it says that there's no respect of persons with God. They say, see, then he did not say, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. He did not prepare some people to be vessels of wrath. He gives everybody an equal shake because he's no respecter of persons. Now, I am not going to speak in favor or against that doctrine today. I'm just saying if it's a truth, we don't have to force a scripture to support it. And I'm saying that this scripture is not about that issue. It's purely about justice and judgment. Now, we find this with a lot of doctrinal issues, that hobby horses that people have. There are some truths, some doctrines I believe fully, but I'm kind of embarrassed by some people's defense of them because that scripture isn't talking about this issue. So we want to be careful that we don't force our beliefs, force the scripture to conform to our beliefs and to support it if it's not there. Just a comment on that. I see we're about out of time. Let me to step through a couple things more quickly, and then we'll be done for today. Romans chapter 2, and verse 12. Let's go back there. Okay, we're in verse 12. There is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Then verses 13 through 15 are parenthetical. So if you want to get the flow of thought, you can jump from 12 to 16. He's got this flow of thought, then he stops for a minute to say this, and then he gets back to the thought. And so we go to verse 16. It says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And the gist in between, in the sandwich between verses 11 and 16, he's giving this explanation. This is what we're going to pause on and think on through this upcoming week, the Lord willing. That the Jews were saying, we got the law, we have this privilege, God's okay with us. And Paul is saying to them, well, you want to go the route of law, allow me to explain this to you. You got to observe it in perfection. If you can keep the law in perfection, never sinning once in your entire life, that's the route you're choosing, and I'm telling you that's an impossibility. Well, then what's that saying about the Gentiles don't have the law? When it says here without law, it means they weren't given the privilege of observing of all the privileges that the Jews got. They didn't get the written scriptures. By when we say Gentile, we mean just all non-Jews. They don't have the Torah. They don't have all this explanation of all the stuff that applies. Like, they didn't know you're not supposed to mix this kind of material with that kind of material. Not supposed to yoke this kind of animal with that kind of animal. They didn't know exactly, you know, day of rest, that kind of stuff. But he goes on to say, that doesn't mean that they are lawless, unresponsive, nothing. They're not held to any standard because they didn't get the law you got. I tell you, they do have a law too. It's just not as declared and refined and explicit as what you guys got. But they got a law. It's written in their heart. Go to any tribe anywhere in the world. You don't think they understand something like honor thy father and thy mother? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. They got all that stuff. And that was what was explained in Romans chapter 1. Nobody has an excuse here. So you look at the Gentiles who don't have all the privileges that all the Jews do. They got law. These people got law. Everybody's got law. Enough of a revelation, enough working of God so that nobody has an excuse. And the justice of God is going to come down one day. And so that leads to the question of what does that mean for what they used to call the savages of the world? Are you saying that people off in the darkest jungle here or way up north out there who've never heard any of this stuff, that they will be judged? What's our doctrine of salvation concerning those unprivileged? Now that's what's coming up here, folks. A very important topic and not enough for us to cover today. But I would close with this caution. Let's not make a decision concerning the state of our own soul based on those deep, curious questions which we could contemplate for a long period of time. Why don't we act on what we do know? And who here is in the dark jungle? Who here has not heard the scriptures? Who here does not know of Jesus Christ? I say act on what you do know. The Lord can lead you from there to comprehend things that we don't know. It just could be that a great God may have matters beyond our comprehension. But for us here, God explained it to us in our heart. The law is written in our hearts. And God's explained it in this book. And we've read it in this book. We've all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. God once in all history has sent his own son sinless as a substitute to die for our sins, and he did. And now we can appropriate that death to our own life, that judgment of sins appropriated to our own sins so that we were judged in a substitute and we are saved by his death. We can by faith believe this and we can be saved. And then we can go on and declare and deal with these issues of the rest of humanity. Deal with the measure of enlightenment you've received. Is this not good counsel? And would it not be unwise to pause, to delay, given that the day of the end of mercy is somewhere in the future? And we would not want to presume one day ahead of now. Today is the day. Now is the time for salvation. May we pray. Our Father, one way we might describe life in our society here is going from all the misconceptions and ignorances and contortions of who God is to deeper comprehension of the reality of the true God as revealed in the Scriptures. And we know that this idea of a God of justice is not one that is clarified often today. We don't want to go a step farther than what the Scriptures do. But we don't want to go a step short either. Please impress upon us this reality, this side of God, and do those things that are acceptable in thy sight for thy glory. We pray if there be a soul here who has not come to God through Jesus Christ, believing that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and one day shall come again, that he is the only hope, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pray that today would be the day the person hearing these words, who has been ambivalent or impatient or pausing or indulgent, that the word of God would serve as a sword, dividing, revealing, provoking, unrest until a person rests in Christ. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.